John chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 24 through to the end of the chapter. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you speak through your word as it is opened up. And please give us hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And change us by what you have to say. We ask this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the most alarming statements I think we get in John's Gospel is right at the beginning of his Gospel. I'd like to read those verses to you. You needn't turn to it. It's in John chapter 1. If you would like to follow on page, just a few pages, 1063. It says this, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In other words, John tells us that the long-awaited Messiah was coming into our world, God himself stepping into our world. But John tells us that the people of the world, that is men and women across the world, would not recognize him, and his own people, the Jewish people, would not receive him. They wouldn't be recognized and he wouldn't be received. And that second part of that the non-receiving by the Jewish people, of course, is what we see played out in John's Gospel. We see the Jews and the Jewish authority will simply not believe in him. They look at him, they see what he does, but in essence they say no to him. It wasn't, of course, that they didn't believe in God. Of course they did. They believed in God. They weren't atheists. It's just that they were refusing to receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And of course, that non-recognizing, that non-receiving plays itself out and has played itself out down through history. Statistics, of course, are misleading and we can't get accurate figures. But if you go into the streets of our nation and ask people, do you believe in God? Most people will say yes. Yes, I believe in a divine being. And yet most do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and do not recognize him in the claims that he makes. It is as well, of course, we're going to see very possible here in John's Gospel. It's possible actually to sit in church, to be a serious student of the Bible, and still not have received Jesus Christ and to receive the salvation that he offers. That's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? But it leaves us with a question. And John's Gospel leaves us with a question which he begins to slowly answer. If Jesus is God's great Savior and Lord, if Jesus is the God-man, how comes these people of the first century, in particular his own people, the Jews of his day, how comes they didn't see it? Why, rather than worshipping Jesus, do they end up crucifying him? Why do so many today believe in God in some way and yet do not receive Jesus? How is it that people can sit in pews, study the Bible, and yet not receive Jesus Christ? What's going on there? How can that be? Well, I think it's logical to say that there are two possibilities. If I can put it like that, maybe you've got a third and a fourth. But I think there are two key issues here, aren't there? Is there a problem on God's side, or is there a problem on our side? Is the problem that actually God has not made himself very clear? That Jesus kind of came to earth as the God-man, but the kind of way it came across kind of left people confused and not clear? Or is the problem with us? Is the problem on our side? Is it that he's made himself clear, but for some reason we don't get it, we won't get it, or we can't get it? Well, come with me to John chapter 5. Because this chapter, and it's not the only one to do so, it begins to address these questions very directly. And I want to start by asking a question of this chapter. And the verses we're going to focus on, by the way, are verses 31 onwards. And ask the question, has God been clear? And in particular, was God clear with the Jews who were around him there in the first century? Has God been clear? And to answer that, we want to think about three testimonies. Three testimonies. Well, just to get everyone up to speed, for those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus has performed an amazing miracle. That's in the first part of John 5. He has healed a man who has been an invalid or paralyzed for 38 years. We don't know the cause of the disability. I think John is implying that he probably had a period of health and then something happened, something catastrophic. Maybe he was a young boy and had an awful accident, an awful fall. But for whatever reason, he was left paralyzed and unable to walk. And we'll have many in our culture and, of course, cultures down through the ages with that sort of problem. Jesus goes into this great area where there are many invalids and picks out this man and with a word heals him. Tells him to get up and to carry his mat. And this man is wonderfully healed. No rehabilitation, no physio, no surgery. He is just gloriously and wonderfully healed by the word of Christ. But you will know as well that he has performed this miracle on a Sabbath. And he told the man to pick up his mat and walk. And that creates a controversy with the Jews. They very quickly see that he is claiming equality with God. He says, my father's working and I too can work on the Sabbath, in effect, is what he's saying. They know he's making himself equal with God. He then, in this great sermon that he delivers to them, goes on to say, yes, I am equal in that sense. I submit to the Father, but the great work of giving life and the great work of judging every man and woman is work that I do. He puts himself equal with God's. Giving life and judging. But we want to go, whoa, as we come into verse 31. Jesus, these are big claims, if we can put it respectfully. Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure in yourself? Jesus, Well, you're impressive. These are big words. What about those Jews? Could they be sure? Were they to believe you? Why were they to believe you? And can we be sure? And Jesus shows them why they should accept what he is saying. The key word here, I don't know if you picked it up as Chris read from verse 31 onwards, is testimony. Testimony, testimony, testimony. It's there in 31. If I testify by myself, my testimony is not true. It's there in 32. There's another who testifies. Verse 33, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. 36, I have a testimony that's weightier. 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified. Verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. This is a section about testimony. Testimony is confirmation from another. I think that's the simple idea. Let me just try and illustrate this. You go into work on Monday morning, you're first in, and Bill comes in and he says, I won the golf tournament on Friday. You had skipped the golf tournament. It was a works do, and they were playing another company and they were playing in together and there was a tournament winner. And Bill says to you, I won the tournament. You'd skipped it because you knew that the other company was full of good golfers, and you're just slightly skeptical about whether Bill really has won this tournament. He sees your skepticism and reaches down to his briefcase and produces the certificate from Friday's. You know, all tournaments have certificates, quite right. And then he has his certificate. You know, Bill Jones, 2015 golf champion for whatever day it was. So that's a testimony from the organizers of the event that he is the winner. 3 or 4 minutes later, your boss walks in. Have you congratulated Bill on his victory on Friday? Another testimony to Bill's great victory. That's the idea, I think, of testimony, of witness, of support. And Jesus here brings forward to help the people who are listening to him, testimony, those who are testifying about who he is. He doesn't at this point bring forward himself. If I myself, verse 31, if I testify by myself, my testimony is not true. He's saying, actually, I'm not here at this point expecting you to believe on my testimony. I'm showing you why I know I am the Messiah, the Christ. I'm not appealing to myself here. I want to show you what persuades me, and I hope, he says, will persuade you. Of course, his main testimony comes in verse 32 from there is the other who testifies, who we will see is the Father. In other words, Jesus is persuaded of who he is because of what the Father says about him. But what then are the testimonies that he brings before the people in this sermon? The first who testifies of Jesus here in this sermon is John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. In other words, he says, look, here's the first person I can bring before you as I talk about who I am, John the Baptist. You liked him. You liked his light for a while. You liked to listen to him. What did John say? Well, John pointed at Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's the Messiah. There's God's anointed one. Remember what John said. He's bringing that voice, reminding them of what John said. It's very striking. Not that I accept verse 34, human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. In other words, he's saying, I myself, I'm not really persuaded by the testimony of any man. It's a very striking thing. In his own mind, he is not persuaded by what men and women say. Why? Because he knows that we are unreliable. Every single one of us. That we are prone to be wrong, John the Baptist included. But he says, I don't trust it. My case isn't ultimately built on that, but I share about John the Baptist so that you might be saved. It's true. You should believe him, and you should believe him, because if you will believe him, you will be saved. But it's not the key one. He's going to say in a few of these verses, I've got something weightier, but it's the first one. And he brings it forward for their sake, that they might be saved. Look, listen to John. He said, I was the one. Listen to that you might receive the salvation that I offer. So we see there the first piece of testimony. But there is more to come, isn't there? If you have a look down there in verse 36, the second piece of testimony is the works. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. In other words, the Father has given Jesus Christ works to do, great signs to do, which show Jesus, show the first century, and show us who he is. That he is the God-man, the Messiah. Those great works that you have given me to do, the works that I will do. Just think about John's gospel. Turning water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. Have you ever seen anyone able to do that? Water into wine with the word? The healing of this paralyzed man. This immediate, miraculous, dramatic healing. The feeding of the 5,000. Two little fish, five small loaves, multiplied. A creation type miracle to feed this great crowd. The raising of Lazarus, who had been dead for many days. Come out, Lazarus. And then himself crucified and being raised again. These are the works that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, God in flesh, come into our world to save us. The works testify to the reality of my claims, says Jesus. And there's a third testimony here in these verses. It is the testimony of the scriptures, of the Old Testament, of the Bible itself. 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. The scriptures you are reading speak about me, says Jesus. You see it again in verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The Bible, the Old Testament, all about me. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? He has to be a lunatic, he has to be God, doesn't he, really, at this point? It speaks about me. The things I do, the things I say, the very person I am, that whole Bible speaks and points to me. Can you see what he is doing as he speaks to these Jews, as he gives this sermon, as they question about who he is? I am the one who has authority to give life. I am the one who judges. I am submissive to the Father, but equal with him. And here you can see it is true. John the Baptist spoke about me. My works, my signs, my miracles testify to this. The Bible, that Bible which you love, he says to the first century Jews, is all about me. You see, Jesus Christ was making himself perfectly clear who he was. They had everything they needed to believe in him. So what then is the problem? Where does the problem lie? If it's actually absolutely plain who Jesus Christ is, and we of course have the scriptures, we have all these things written down, we have God speaking to us in his words, where is the problem? Well, Jesus goes on to point out the problem is with these first century folk who are watching him. And by extension, the problem is with us. The problem lies with us. We've seen that there are three testimonies. I think there are two heart issues. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at them as we go through this. Look at what Jesus has to say about these Jews who were listening to him as he speaks about them, and ask the question, does this accurately describe us? Does this describe us? The upshot is there in verse 40 for where these folk end up. There in verse 40, I'll read from 39. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The fundamental problem, you see, is to do with the desires of those people who are in front of him. They refuse, or they don't wish to come to me for life. There's a refusal in the heart. I think most parents here will know what I'm talking about, although in St. Albans things can be different. Most kids do not like vegetables. Can most parents relate to that? If you put donuts in front of them or raw carrots, which one do they go for? Every time they will go for the sweet one. If you put McDonald's in front of them or cabbage, which one do they go for? If you just say, you always have to push kids towards vegetables. Why? It's a heart issue. They just don't like them. Now, they may grow to like them. You may fool them that they like them. But, you know, there's a kind of aversion to that. It inbuilt. There's a kind of there's a lack of desire. There's a refusal that is at work in the hearts of every child. And I am a child at heart, and I'm with them in that refusal. And it's a sense here of refusal, no desire. You don't want to come to me. In fact, in those verses 39, you study the scriptures diligently, almost as if making sure that you don't have to come to me. You know, establishing some sort of religion here that can keep me away from me. What's the issue? That's the kind of refusal. What's behind it for them? What's in their hearts that causes them not to want to come to Christ, to cause this aversion to Christ? Well, there are two heart issues I think we see here in these verses. And by the way, notice what Jesus says in 42, I know you. I didn't accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? Jesus looks at them and says, I know you. He looks at that crowd and says, I can see into your heart. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. He reads them perfectly. It's actually a theme of John's gospel. He's able just to see exactly what's going on in everyone's heart that comes anywhere near him. Just ponder that. Does this come close to you? And what are the two heart issues that he can see? Verse 42. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. You do not have the love of God within yourselves. Deep down, actually, you do not love God, he says to them. That's the real problem. When we drill down, that's why you've got a problem with me. Actually, you do not love the true and the living God. That's the first heart issue. There's another heart issue there in verse 44. How can you believe, and they're connected, of course, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God's? In other words, they are more taken up with getting recognition and praise from others. They seek glory from one another. What others think of them is what really drives them, rather than seeking the approval and the glory that comes from the only God, the one God. Can you see that they, if I can just speak about them for a moment, have deeply disordered desires? There's something internally wrong. They don't love God. And they yearn for the approval of others and glory from others. Their hearts are not set on obeying him. Their hearts are not setting on glorifying him. There's almost a God keep out sign over their lives. Which is why, of course, Jesus and the Father are one. So when God in flesh turns up, they get very, very jumpy. All the time, wrapped up in self, looking for the approval of others. How many folk are held back? I just asked the question. From embracing Christ, because deep down, what people long for most is to be part of the crowd, to want the approval of others, to want glory, be that in the school, playground, in the university, in the workplace, within the family. How easily we are down in the doldrums when we do something wrong, not because we've offended God, but because others might think badly of us. If they found out. And of course, all of this makes these folk here vulnerable to the false. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. This non-love of God, this what seeking the praise of others, leaves them vulnerable to believing lies. What are we to say then in response to all of this? Does he know you? Is this actually an accurate description of you? Has this actually hit the nail on the head for you? That deep down, actually, you don't actually love God. Maybe you've been studying the Bible for years, but actually you don't love God. And you are more concerned with what others think of you. That's really deep in your heart, the problem. He knows you. Is he actually here describing you? What are you to do if that is true? And in verse 40 it says, you refuse to come to me to have life. Would this not then be the good time actually to come to Jesus for life? And say, actually, Father God, I have sinned. I have not loved you. I have lived for the praise and the approval of others and for my own pleasure and glory. I acknowledge that. I confess that. Would you please, Jesus, give me life? Would you please forgive my sins and give me a new heart to love you? He writes this, he speaks this, that we might be saved. He wants you. Why harden yourself against God? Why live for the praise and the approval of others? It's useless. Why not rather come to the living God, to his Son Jesus Christ, and receive life from him? If you are already a Christian and a believer, these words are written, as John's Gospel is written, to reassure you that the Gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is someone who it is right to put our faith and our trust in. These things are here for us, that we might have confidence in our faith. The scriptures all teach us that Jesus Christ is the one. His works teach us that Jesus Christ is the one. John the Baptist in his preaching taught us that Jesus Christ is the one. He is God, the God-man, with authority to give life, with the authority to judge. He is the one to whom we come for life, and that life is true. It is right, can be received. It is a solid foundation on which to build our lives. But I think there's also a warning for us here, isn't there? Just, we need to hear it. We see here the nature of sin. We see here the deep danger of studying the Bible, but not loving God, not loving his Son, not turning to him for strength and for grace. There's just a warning here for us, isn't there? That it is right that we are before God, dependent upon him and love him. God has worked that in your heart by his Holy Spirit, by the way. Don't let this condemn you. He has worked in you. You do love him if you're a believer. You do want to follow him. He's worked that change in you. There's just something here, I think, that warns us. And of course, to see here, then the greatest snare is the approval of others. To live for the approval of others is damaging. It causes, leads to people to unbelief. And it actually as well is destructive in the Christian life, as all sin is. It's a good to recalibrate, isn't it? And to seek glory from him. And in one sense from him alone. To seek to live to please him. Rejoice that sovereign grace has given you faith and a new heart. But have confidence in the truth of the gospel and live to please him and him alone. Let's pray. I know you. Father, we recognize that you know each and every one of us in this church this morning. You know everything we have done and failed to do. You know every word that we have spoken. You know our thoughts and our motivations and our desires. You know us in a way that we do not know even ourselves. Your knowledge is amazing. And we thank you that you speak into our lives, that we might see ourselves as we truly are, and thus by doing that to turn to Christ and to receive life from him. So where there is deep unbelief, would you by your Spirit through this word give reassurance of the truth of the gospel and give us hearts that love you and seek glory and honor from you and from you alone. Do that work by your Spirit. And where we do have new life through Christ, through the Spirit, help us again to heed the warnings that come in a passage like this, that our lives would be marked by a deep love for you and living for the glory that comes from pleasing you and not being men and women pleasers. Again, by your Spirit, work these things in us, that we may go from here joyful in our salvation and looking to serve you and love you with our whole hearts and to love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing his praise, recognizing that he is the one before whom all every knee shall bow. 287, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.